Well, you might like to turn to Acts chapter 4. And you perhaps remember that last time when we were looking at Acts chapter 3, we saw the record of the healing of the lame man. And this was no trivial healing. I would remind you, we saw in our reading just now that the man was about 40 years of age. And right from the day of his birth, the bones, the muscles, the sinews, they'd never been able to take his weight. He'd never, for some reason, we don't know what the problem was, he'd never been able to walk. And suddenly, he was able to walk and to leap, it says, and to jump. Suddenly, he was able to do these things. It was a remarkable miracle. And just 7 weeks before this, the authorities had got rid of another man who did miracles just like this, the Lord Jesus. And they thought that that would be the end of these things. It was an embarrassment to have these things going on and the preaching that he was doing. And so they'd got rid of him. And you see in verse 1 of our passage that the Sadducees were in charge of the temple. And they'd been very much instrumental amongst the Sanhedrin in getting rid of the Lord Jesus. And they didn't believe in anything in the Old Testament except the first 5 books written by Moses. He was the only prophet they believed in. And they didn't believe in resurrection. But now we've got Peter and John. And they're saying that this man has been healed just like that man Jesus liked to do. It was the same sort of miracle. And they put him to death. And Peter and John were saying that he was doing it from beyond the grave. And that was the problem. A man doing miracles that they'd executed. That was the situation that they were faced with. It says right at the beginning in the first few verses, that verse 2, they were preaching the resurrection, saying that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that's how this miracle was done. And worse than this, Peter, when he was preaching, quoted Isaiah 35, which was a prophecy 1500 years in the past, that one day God would send a deliverer. And that the sign when he came would be that he would do exactly these sorts of miracles. It says, if you look at Isaiah 35, verses 4 to 6, you'll see. It says that the lame shall walk, the blind shall see, the deaf shall hear. And that's what just what Jesus had been doing. And now they'd executed him, and he was still doing it. And that was the problem that they were faced with. And it goes on from that. Because the crowds had recognized that this must be the man. They'd seen the signs and they'd recognized it. You remember just a few weeks before that, he'd entered Jerusalem. And they cried, Hosanna. And the meaning of that word Hosanna is save now. Hosanna to Jesus. You remember the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And they cried out, save now, Jesus, Savior. The crowds had recognized it. John the Baptist had recognized it from his prison cell. And Peter had quoted from the Pentateuch, those books that the Sadducees believed in, written by Moses. He quoted from their favourite prophet, that audience that Moses had with God at the burning bush when God pointed out that he was a God of the living. There was such a thing as the resurrection. And now Peter is claiming that they'd killed the long-expected prophet. The people had recognized him. And the Sadducees and Sanhedrin, they'd killed the long-expected prophet. But he was still working. And that's the background as we come to today's passage. They were in a difficult position, the Sanhedrin. What were they going to do? Well, that brings us to this passage, chapter 4, today. And what they do, as you know, we read it together, they imprison them and then they put them on trial before the Sanhedrin. This is the first persecution of the early church. And we're going to learn something about handling persecution. Now, we mentioned in the notices this issue of gay marriage. And there are other issues that have come up in recent months, which are potential issues of difficulty for Christian people. And as we look at this passage, I want us to try and learn for ourselves how we might handle opposition. In the issue of gay marriage, for example, it's not just likely to be a problem to the church. Some of you will know difficulty in your employment. You'll know difficulty with neighbours and colleagues and friends and places you go. There will be debates and you'll be put on the spot about some of these things. So it's timely that we should look at the issue of handling opposition, handling persecution. So it's with that in mind that we come to this passage. How should Christian people handle opposition? And the passage divides very easily into two halves. Verses 1 to 22, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And then verses 23 to 31, Peter and John before the church. So we begin with Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, and then Peter and John before the church. The Sanhedrin was composed of 71 members, and that comes down, you remember, from Moses, because Moses appointed 70 elders, so 70 plus Moses makes 71, and it was composed of course, the high priest and his family, the scribes and the Pharisees. All the senior families of the district were represented, and they constituted this body of 71 people who now Peter and John are brought before. So let's try and look at this. This group of people, this Sanhedrin, were the very people who 7 weeks earlier had tried the Lord Jesus. Some time ago we looked at that trial and we saw that for many reasons it was an illegal trial. And yet they had condemned him. They had then engineered with the Romans an execution. This Sanhedrin was a dangerous group of people. And it was before these people that Peter and John were to be examined. And that's what we look at now. I want to draw out 3 points as we look at this, and then I want to make some comments about the Sanhedrin. So in this first part, 3 points and then some points about the Sanhedrin. The first thing I want to draw out is that this was a fishing expedition. A fishing expedition. This is a very practical point that we need to bear in mind when people come to us raising these issues. Look, for example, at verse 16. What shall we do? This is the Sanhedrin in private conference. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all. They were under no illusion that a great miracle had been done. But the question that they brought to Peter and John, and the lame man now healed who was standing with them, at the end of verse 7 is, by what power and by what name have you done this? You see, there is no admission there that a great miracle had been done. They could hardly say, by what authority have you done this wonderful miracle and made this lame man whole? that wouldn't really be a very credible charge. So it's a fishing expedition. It's an open-ended question. What they want is for Peter and John to respond with words that are unfortunate, to implicate themselves with an unwise statement. They're fishing for something that they can bring against them. And so they ask this open-ended question, and you will find that is frequently used when people are seeking an issue against, not just Christian people, against anyone. Think about the open-air preacher. Here he is preaching. A group gather, and someone shouts from the back of the crowd, "What do you think of gay marriage? What do you think of women bishops? What do you think of abortion?" Open-ended questions. We need to remember the Lord's example when he was asked an open-ended question. Do you remember one day he was preaching and someone said to him, "Should we give tribute to Caesar?" Now there are two obvious answers, yes or no. If he says yes, then he's an outcast from his own people. It's an end of his ministry. If he says no, he's arrested by the authorities. And you know, you remember what he did say. What he said was, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Didn't say anything about tribute. Any honest person in the crowd would have to agree with that. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then he redirects attention, and to God the things that are God's. You see, his goal in speaking to the people was to redirect away from secondary, trivial issues, away from social engineering, towards the prime message of the church. So often you listen to services on the radio, listen to preachers on the radio. We heard one this morning at home. And I said to Eileen, you know, the only reason they can preach like this is they're not quoting the scriptures. They're so far from the scriptures. They've forgotten what the church is there for. In Matthew chapter 16, we have the Great Commission. It says, "Go ye into all the world and what? Do social engineering? Get involved in good causes?" They're secondary. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it's a technique. It's a mission. It's a message that Christian people need in these days to take to heart. We are not sent here primarily to do good works. Yes, good works are good things to do. But our primary mission is to preach the gospel. Some 30 years later, out of a rich experience of opposition, Peter writes his epistles, and he gives us, born out of his experience, this advice in 1 Peter 3:16. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give at all times, to give a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What's the Christian hope? It's of eternal life, of sins forgiven, of peace with God. And out of his experience, here's Peter saying, that's what you must do. Here in verses 9 and 10 of our passage, that's that's exactly what Peter does. Look at verse 9. If this day we be examined of the good deed. You see, he spotted that it's an open-ended question. And he's pointing out that what was done was a good deed. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, now he redirects it. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Notice he says Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because They all knew the prophecies that we looked at last time, that Jesus was to be born from Nazareth. And he's reminding the Sanhedrin, scholars in the Old Testament, reminding them that Jesus was the person. He'd come from the right place. And he redirects them, you see, to the scriptures and to the primary issue, the issue of Christ. You remember the Apostle Paul. He has the same message in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 2. He says, I determined to know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I think in this day and age in which we live, as Christian people, we have to be very clear about the first priority that we have to be ambassadors for Christ, to speak for him, not for ourselves. You remember in that passage in 1 Peter 3, he says, with meekness and fear, be ready at all times to give to every man a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Meekness, not standing on your dignity. Peter and John could have said, you had no right to put us in prison overnight. No accusation. Why were we put in prison? But they didn't. With meekness and with fear. And if you look at the previous verse in 1 Corinthians 3, 14, you'll see that it's not fear of men, it's fear of God. A consciousness that Christian people are here as his representatives, ambassadors for Christ, to speak of him, to point to him. So what we're saying, beware of distraction. When people come seeking an issue against you and against the church, beware of distraction. You are here to speak of Christ primarily. Yes, there are good works, but let them not take the place of your mission, your purpose to be the salt that hasn't lost its savour. Well, that's the first point. Now let's come on to the second point. Peter and John were not alone in this difficulty, and neither are we when we're opposed. You may well think about that episode when Jesus was questioned about paying tribute to Caesar, and you may think, well, that's a brilliant answer. And it was. I could never think of anything like that. I couldn't come up with an answer like that. Or you might think about Peter and John and their boldness and say, oh, that's foreign to me. I couldn't be like that. But you know, Jesus promised that at such times we would know the help of the Holy Spirit. Luke 12, let me read to you verses 11 and 12. And when they bring you into the synagogues, exactly where Peter and John were, when they bring you into the synagogues and unto the magistrates and the powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what ye should say. And in verse 8 of our passage, we see that's exactly what happened. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers and people and elders of Israel. That's exactly what happened for Peter and John. A little while later, Stephen was martyred. It's exactly the experience he knew. Down through the ages, Christian people have been martyred, and they have known this enabling, this holy boldness that the Holy Spirit gives to his people. But there is something we need to be careful about. It is possible to quench the Spirit. Remember, we're told to quench the Spirit in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And then in halfway through verse 20, therefore glorify God in your body and spirit, which are his. it's possible to quench the Spirit. And then when such times come upon us, we don't know this enabling and this helping that Peter and John knew. And they were fearful of losing it. If you look at the last verse of our passage, verse 31, you see that when the church was at prayer, that's exactly what they asked for. They asked for help, that they might retain their boldness and their witness. And they were given, if you like, a second infilling of the Holy Spirit, a refreshment in the Spirit. They were anxious to maintain close contact, short accounts with God. And there's a warning for us in these days. If we're going to know the wisdom and the boldness that's necessary to be advocates and ambassadors for Christ, then we need to walk closely with him. That's what Peter and John and the early church were anxious to maintain there in verse 31 of the passage. And that's what you and I need to be cautious about. So careful that we're walking closely with him. Otherwise we will not know that help. We shall make unwise statements when we're quizzed and interrogated. We shall implicate ourselves with unwise statements. We need to walk closely with the Lord and be conscious of our first calling, ambassadors for Christ. Let me come on to the third point then. Peter and John, faced with these fishing questions, guided by the Spirit, verse 8, the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Ghost. What did they say? That's the third point. How did they respond? If you look at verse 11, you'll see that they quoted from Scripture. And if you turn to Psalm 118, verse 25, you find the passage that they quoted. 118 and verse 25 say, 118 verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. Why did they quote that? Well, the Sanhedrin were there to build the church. That was their role, their responsibility. However unfaithful they were, that's what they were supposed to be doing. And in their ignorance, that's what they thought they were doing. And yet, they'd rejected the chief cornerstone. They'd crucified Christ. And here are Peter and John calling Scripture to boost their authority before the Sanhedrin. Here is what the Scripture says. Words of prophecy from 1,000 years earlier. The builders, the Sanhedrin, the builders of the temple worship, rejected Christ. It had been prophesied. And that's what you've done. You see, he's willing to be bold in his accusation, but it is focused upon the primary message, the message of Christ. But there's something else. This psalm which he quoted, they would have known, because they knew the Scriptures so well. They would have known that it goes on in verse 25, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." Exactly the passage that was quoted by the crowds when they recognized Christ and he came into Jerusalem crying out, "Hosanna, save now." See, they're enabled to call Scripture to their account, to defend what they're saying. The recall of Scripture. Do you remember again, that's something that the Lord Jesus promised that he would give to his people? A recall of Scripture. So here are Peter and John. They stand before the Sanhedrin. And prompted by the Spirit, they're able to point to a portion of Scripture that speaks so accurately to the situation. It has been prophesied, they say, that the builders of the temple worship would reject the chief cornerstone. And that's just what you've done. But see how he goes on in the following verse, in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The sign that this was the Christ was the physical healing. The lame would walk, the deaf would hear, the blind would see. That was the sign that the healer of souls had come. The healer of bodies was the sign that the healer of souls had come. Before God, there's no difference. Healing the body, healing the soul, he made them both. And here is Peter leading through, having pointed out the terrible thing that they've done, their guilt, according to prophecy itself, what they have done in rejecting Christ. But he doesn't fear to go on to speak of the healing of the soul, which is still open to them. Neither is there salvation in any other. Not in social engineering. Not in community service. Not in kindness to your neighbor. Salvation is to be found in Christ alone. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So what are these first three things we've said? First of all, we've seen how they were faced with open-ended questions, a fishing mission, as a warning to us against ill-considered answers to provocative questions. Secondly, the way in which for those who are walking with the Lord, the Spirit is promised to give assistance in answering these questions, and particularly the wisdom and the recall of Scripture that is granted by the Spirit at such times. And then we see a holy boldness, thirdly, in going to the heart of the matter and preaching the gospel. But I said there was one other thing I wanted to speak about, and that's the Sanhedrin. They looked upon these men, and what did they see? If you look at verses 13 and 14, they were astonished at their boldness, their holy boldness. Ignorant men able to quote Scripture. They noticed that they'd been with Jesus. It would be lovely to pause at that point and just consider what it was they saw that made it obvious that they'd been with Jesus. But we mustn't do that. There's not time. And then, of course, there was the man, verse 12, standing next to them. The evidence of the miracle. What could they possibly do? They tell them that they mustn't speak anymore. But you remember what the disciples did? They asked them an impossible question. Peter and John, asking the disciples a question which they can't asking the Sanhedrin, sorry, a question that they couldn't possibly answer. Should we obey you or God? They were there to serve God themselves, the Sanhedrin. How could they say, no, don't obey God? And so they let them go. But what I want you to notice about the Sanhedrin is 4 points. First of all, they knew, verse 16, that a remarkable miracle had been done. Verse 7, in the accusation, they didn't want to admit it. Verse 18, all they wanted Peter and John to do was stop talking about Jesus and forgiveness of sin. and verse 12 in salvation. Three things. I'll come to the fourth in a minute. First of all, they knew a great miracle had been done. Secondly, they didn't want to admit it. Thirdly, all they wanted Peter and John to do was shut up about Jesus Christ. And there are many people like that today. And I wonder if there are some here today, just like that, knowing that Jesus lived and did great miracles, not wanting to admit it to yourself or anyone else, longing that people would stop talking about Christ and forgiveness of sin and salvation. No better than the Sanhedrin, which condemned Christ. Let's speak to you today. Are you like that? The evidence that Jesus lived and did great miracles is undeniable. You find it right through the Bible. There's that delightful passage at the beginning of John's letter, 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, says John. I knew Jesus, he says. I touched him. I heard him. I went with him. Or maybe you say, well, that's the Bible. I don't go much on the Bible. Well, take time to go and read Josephus. He was by no means a Christian. He was a member of the Roman army at that time. And he records that Jesus was there and Jesus did miracles. Or think, there's a man called Tischendorf who lived a little bit later. And he knew the Apostle Peter when Peter was a great age. And he recounts how they would sit beside the fire in the evening. And Peter would reminisce about earlier days when he'd walked the lanes of Galilee with Jesus. And they'd stopped to heal one person here and to advise another. And how he'd debated with the Pharisees and the scribes. And Tischendorf speaks of those times and how Peter loved to just recall the occasions that they'd walked together and the things that Jesus had done. There is no doubt that Jesus existed and did mighty miracles. But you don't want to admit it. You just wish that people would stop talking about Jesus and sin and forgiveness and this verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. But I said there were four things about the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. The fourth thing is this. They're all dead, and you're not. Do you think they're sitting on deck chairs by the rivers of water? Do you think they're occupying one of those mansions in the sky? Do you think they were received with that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? And the difference is that you are not yet dead. For them it's too late. But it's not too late for you. But at the moment, if you're like the Sanhedrin, if you know in your heart of hearts that Jesus lived, did great miracles, died upon the cross, but won't admit it to yourself, long that people would stop talking about it, then you're no better than the Sanhedrin who crucified Christ. That's an awful situation to be in. Awesome. It's too late for the Sanhedrin. they're all dead. But there's time for you. Let me come on rather more quickly to the second part of this passage. Peter and John before the church. As soon as they were dismissed, what did they do? They went to the church. And we're told that they rehearsed everything. Look at verse 23 that had happened. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. I'm reminded of Hezekiah. Do you remember Hezekiah in Jerusalem? Jerusalem was surrounded by Sennacherib, and Sennacherib sent that threatening letter, going to destroy Jerusalem. And remember what Hezekiah did. He took the letter into the temple and he spread it before the Lord and he prayed. And that's exactly what happens here. Peter and John go to the people of God and they spread the matter before the Lord and prayed. And there are many similarities between the prayers. It's rather like the Lord's Prayer in many ways. And I want to just point out four things which are characteristics of this prayer. First of all, they begin their prayer with worship. If they'd rushed straight in, Lord, we're in danger, they'd have been saying, keep us safe. The Sanhedrin, they've already crucified your son, just keep us safe. But they didn't begin there. They began with worship. Look at verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. They begin with worship, as did Hezekiah, as does the Lord's Prayer. Why are we advised to begin prayer with worship? There's a good reason. It lifts us above the situation so we can see it in context. Don't turn to it now, but in a minute we're going to sing hymn number 119. And this is what it says in the first verse. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love and praise. His thoughts have been lifted when he sees the mercies and the wonders of God's dealing. His soul is refreshed. He sees things differently. When I used to travel a lot, quite often after a hard day's work, I'd find myself on an aeroplane going somewhere else, and it would be night time, and quite often in America I'd look down and there'd be a little clump of lights. You've probably seen this. And whenever I saw that little clump of lights, I'd think, well, there's probably someone under that light there, worried stiff about something. And then there's that light. I wonder if they're quarrelling there. And then there's over here another light, and perhaps someone's desperately ill. Maybe there's a light somewhere where someone's rejoicing. And then I think, but I'm above all this, nearer to heaven, away from all of these things. And that's what worship does at the beginning of prayer. So the first thing we notice about this prayer is that they began with worship. And then the second thing we notice in verses 25 and 26 is that they are given recall of Scripture. A portion of Scripture comes to mind, and it's an amazingly appropriate portion of Scripture. It's from Psalm 2. And what you read in Psalm 2 in verses 1 and 2 is this: why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's exactly their situation. The powers that be have taken counsel against the Lord and the Lord's anointed. That's what Peter's been complaining to the Sanhedrin about. They've crucified Christ. And the third thing that comes out of this is an encouragement to see that with God there are no surprises. Psalm 2 talks about it. They apply it in verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. They add that on the end of what Psalm 2 says. That it happened against your Son, Lord. And then it goes on with this lovely providential encouragement, verses 27 and 28. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, just as the psalm said, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What an encouragement. The Sanhedrin, dangerous people. They'd already schemed and got rid of Jesus. They were in danger. But now they're reminded that God is still on the throne. Even when his Son was crucified, it was only what God had determined before should be done. Remember earlier in the book of Acts, Peter had said to the crowds that they'd taken and crucified by wicked hands, have killed according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What an encouragement. And see the result when finally, fourthly, they come to their request, their petition. Verses 29 and 30. They don't say, Lord, protect us from this evil, scheming, dangerous Sanhedrin. That's what they might have said. But having refreshed their souls with worship, having seen the relevance of Scripture and the power of God's providence, what do they say in verses 29 and 30? But now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. They pray for continued boldness. What an amazing prayer. And you see the amazing answer to the prayer in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. You remember Moses at the burning bush had an audience with God and the mountain shook. Or you remember Jesus on the cross. He dismissed his spirit into God's hands and there was an earthquake, the power of prayer. And here this early church in the midst of oppression and persecution, what do they ask for? Boldness to carry on. And God answers. The building is shaken. And he refreshes them in the Holy Ghost. How we need that in the church today. A refreshment by the Spirit of God. Not just in this church. Up and down this land. As we face the situation that the nation is getting itself into. How we need that sort of refreshment. So what have we said today? Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin, that dangerous, scheming body of people. They were on the alert for fishing questions, leading questions, cautious not to make unwise statements. They were enabled by the Spirit of God. And they focused upon their primary mission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And then they went to the church and spread it before the Lord. They prayed about the issue, not forgetting to begin with worship, the relevance of Scripture, the encouragement of God's sovereign providence. And their prayer was, give us strength to carry on, Lord. Let's all pray. Our Father, we would echo the prayer of that early church, that thou would give us strength to carry on. Give us, our Father, we pray, singleness of vision, that we might be prepared to point to Christ and him crucified. Give us wisdom in handling provocative questions, as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Oh, give us that wisdom, Lord, and give us holy boldness. And our Father, we do pray for any amongst us who are like the Sanhedrin, knowing of Christ, the wonders of his ministry, not willing to admit it, wanting only to forget it. Oh, challenge them, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.